Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we're going to talk just briefly about verse 13 and then move on to verse 14 this evening. Before we do, though, let's begin as we always do with a few moments of silent prayer, which is in order for you to be able to have a few moments to set aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you for music and for the ability to be able to appreciate and respond through music to many doctrinal concepts that you have given us, and a way to enjoy those things and express them that way. And we thank you, Father, for the centerpiece of our ministry, which is your Word in our hand this evening, that we know its words can effectually work within us. There is something very important you want working within us in this section of Romans, and we just pray that we will gain the full benefit of it as we continue to go through this section so that we will be ready for grace and for all that you have provided for us by your grace. We again pray that these words will both effectually work to produce godliness within us and honor and glory to Christ, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we ended on Sunday morning dealing with this issue of really something I wanted to take as a sidelight to Romans chapter 7 and verse, this entire section that we've been dealing with, that allows folks to be able to have a little bit of an understanding that this isn't unusual for us to be taught these things, but that God was going to provide through His Jehovahness and grace for every person's justification and every person's sanctification, and that the law, even back when God gave it, was to be understood as agreeing to that contract, going under that contract, tantamount to the rejection of justification and or sanctification by means of God's Jehovahness and grace, but that a man was going to actually produce and perform that on his own. And if he ever could do it, that would be the only way he could do it. So I just wanted to bring a few of those things of God's Jehovahness and grace out, allow you to understand, especially if folks hadn't heard it before, what I mean when I talk about God's Jehovahness, the name of God, and what that is to mean to an individual today. I didn't get to really close it out as I wanted to. I ran out of time, but there was a couple of other passages we could have even gone to illustrate the sanctification issue even further. But tonight, I want to get back to Romans. I want to get back started where we were. And where we were, of course, was in verse 13. What I want to do is, I want to just read a little bit of this to warm our thinking up to it more than this, and because we're going to be moving on here this evening a little bit. So let's pick it up in verse 13. Paul says, "Was then that which is good, the law, made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not; for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And we'll stop right there for now. That's the first proof that's going to go along with this. And what we have done so far, just to make sure that we can sign off on verse 13, if this works right, we'll spend the most amount of our time in verse 13, the second most amount of our time in verse 14, and then the rest of it's going to go pretty quickly until the last two verses. We might linger there a little bit. But what I'm after is that we can finally sign off on this, that we've all got it, and we can at this point move on. So as verse 13, and we're aware of the structure, we're aware of the breakdown of it, we're aware of the way that the corrective doctrine is being set forth to us here in this verse, in these two components, and those things are working in connection with that major issue of what the misunderstanding is. At this point, you should, on your own, be able to pick apart this verse 13. You should be able to look at that verse just as it sits there and recognize each component for what it is, what each statement is saying, what each component part is designed to do. And it needs to be understood that way by you. You should also know why it's presented the way it is, why it's said in the order it's said, why the word order is the way it is, and why such words as appear and exceeding are the most excellent English expressions to fully generate in your thinking all that God wants generated there to put this misunderstanding down. And therefore, when we break it down in its component parts, was then that which is good, that law, which we know is what he's talking about from verse 12, made death unto me. That's that final misunderstanding, the deepest root of them all. And it's that I have I entertain this idea that I am somehow functionally alive unto God by nature. As a Christian now, I can live unto God on my own. And only when that law comes around, or only when I go underneath it, only then do I become functionally dead unto God. Wrong. God forbid. That's wrong, seriously wrong, and erroneous thinking. God forbid you ever to think another thought along those lines. The misunderstanding by those two words, God forbid, is put down as the wrong thinking it is. But sin, now that is what is in me and in you, in our members, by nature. That it might appear sin, working death, functional death, not any other kind, in me by means of the mechanical means of that which is good, that law. And then the first component of corrective doctrine comes along there, as we had it before there in the next chart, the two components of corrective. The first corrective doctrine comes along there. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by means of that which is good. It's not the law that's the problem, but sin, just as it said there, but sin in my members that makes me functionally dead. And it's the law's job to make that appear, to bring that to your full attention and make it appear. The second component, that's sin. That's again, sin in me, sin in my members, sin in your members, by the commandment, not the law, but by one single component part of that law. Just one. One commandment, even a single commandment, might become exceeding sinful. And the second component of corrective doctrine is the most important part of everything Paul has been saying from verse 14 of chapter 6 to now, because it gets to the very core of the issue. And the core of that issue is it is the life-giving blood to all of the erroneous thinking, the misunderstandings, and the objections that all spill out about the law, in connection with the law and sin. Of all the objections to not being under the law, this one is the big one. This one is the big misunderstanding. And that's when I try to use that law to control sin in my members, it is the law's job. Far from the law's job making you righteous or holy, it's the law's job to give to sin the strength to exceed your power to control sin. That's the law's job. The law's job, that's why he says that sin by the mechanical means of the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. When I try to use the law to control sin in my members, it's the law's job to always come along and push sin farther along than your ability to control it. To always give sin such strength and such power that it, that sin, will always exceed my strength and my power and my capacity and ability to control it. The law will never let me control sin. It will always let sin control me. And that doesn't make the law bad. That's the law's job whenever it comes up against a human being with sin in their members. If that wasn't there, if you weren't as rotten as you are by nature, wouldn't be a problem. But since you are rotten by nature, you can't function on your capacity, your ability, your power, your genius, your might, your strength, or how you might imagine it should be done. God's figured all that out, and he's going to give it to you by his Jehovahness and grace. And the conclusion to those two components of corrective doctrine is going to be, I really am without any shadow of a doubt in my thinking, functionally dead by nature. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, if all that's crystal clear, and that's just a real sweeping scope of it, we can move on then to the next necessary step, as God Himself has designed for all this corrective doctrine to effectually work in your inner man. And He's designed it to work in such a way that you will never, ever get rid of it. You will never forget it. You'll never come to a day in your life where you're ever going to have to put it down, that you're ever going to say, that's past, that's old, that's no longer useful to me or applicable to me. Everybody, I don't know, they don't, in fact, I don't know really of a great illustration. Years ago, from the time you were a little boy, you always had a knife in your pocket. And my dad always tried to see to it that we all had knives, you know. I can remember the day he got me my case knife, and that was really nice. And put that case knife in your pocket and jingle around in there, and until one day I got a hole in my pocket and lost the stupid thing. But nevertheless, he always wanted me and his boys to have a knife from the time we were little boys. You never know when you need one. You're always going to have to cut something or rope or, you know, play mumbly peg or something like that. But anyway, you were instructed from the very, very beginning on how that you were to handle that thing and how you were expected to handle that thing. And even though it could be used badly, it was something that was almost like a keepsake that was expected to be in your pocket at any given moment. When he called for it, you could produce that knife. If he needed it, you had it. And you were not to ever be without it. Well, that's a poor illustration, but there's other things in life like that. They may be elementary and rudimentary, but they're things that you always, always, always are going to have and be aware of. And this is like that. You're never going to look back on this doctrine and say, I didn't need that today. You will always need it every day. And that's why God is giving it to you the way He's doing it, so that it builds in you and effectually works in you. And He has, in all of His graciousness, designed, formed, and sculpted this so that it perfectly works in your inner man if you are properly taught it. And so therefore, you're never going to come to a point, if this works right, where 10 years from now, 5 years from now, or even a year from now, you're going to see some other Christian that you may like or that you may respect who tries to put pressure on you to get in a tank and get water baptized, or to try to hold their hand and agree with two or more agree in prayer, then you're going to pray for some miraculous healing or something like that. You're not going to get suckered into going under Israel's program of if then, if I do, then I'll get blessed. You'll never ever get into this idea that you're looking for blessings. You'll know that you've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And this whole issue you're going to have guarded. You're going to have some information that you will be cognizant of when you go if you ever go out under the law or under legalism, you'll know it. Or if you're even attracted to that, you'll know it. You can really put your finger on it and identify it for what it is. And it's supposed to work that way. And in light of all of the various ways in which you will be tempted naturally, and you're not only going to get natural temptations to go under that, you're not only going to come up against some kind of a natural temptation to get out under the God's program with Israel in time past, or get out under God's program with Israel in time to come, where, for instance, some people today think that, well, the next thing on the docket is Jesus coming back. Jesus coming back isn't going to happen until the church has already been taken out, the Lord's day of wrath has taken place, and then He comes back. And they screw some of the things up in the gospel accounts that way, thinking that, you know, some are going to be taken and some are going to be left. By the way, the ones you would want to be in that case are the ones that are left. You don't want to be the ones that are taken. When Jesus is talking about that, you don't want to be the ones that are taken. You want to be the ones that are taken are going to get killed. And so that's all screwed up. So there's a great tendency to mess up Hebrews through Revelation One of the big things that I could do right now and make a lot of money doing it, get big crowds doing it, have a series on the book of the Revelation and talk about the seven churches and how that we're in the Laodicean period. None of that is true, though, if you have honest Bible handling, which is a rarity, rarer even yet than a grace-oriented believer is an honest Bible handler. So there's going to be not only natural tendencies in your inner man, because you're a human being, because you have sin in your members, because you didn't get this old man eradicated the way many people think, you're going to have natural tendencies to go after that law or that law program, but you're also going to have temptation by the adversary himself. And you, if you think that you know all his wiles and the way he works, I'm telling you, that guy has got more people fooled than you can possibly imagine of what he's doing and how he's doing it. And I'll just leave it at that. But you're going to have various ways in which you're going to be tempted to get under that law, naturally and by the adversary, to go back under it in some way and reject grace. And I don't care how little you get under it, how tiny of a little bitty mixture you mix in with grace, what you're doing is tantamount to saying what those Israelites said there at Mount Sinai. Lord, we know what your Jehovahness and grace is. You showed us 10 plagues of it. You gave us 5 further education trials. You told us 7 I wills that all correspond with your Jehovah name, even though you haven't given us all the compounds yet. We know what your Jehovahness is, and we don't want it. We don't want you, and we don't want your Jehovahness, and we don't want your grace. We just want you to get off our back. That's what we want. Tell us what you want done, and we'll do her. And that's what you're doing. I don't care who you are, how sincere you are, how loving you are, and how much you love Jesus. When you go under that law, you are telling God, I'm rejecting your Jehovahness and grace, and I'm going to do something on my own. I've had it with you and your grace. I'm going to do it myself. Just remember, that's what you're doing. At least be honest about it. When you get in a water tank and think you have to be water baptized, that's what you're doing. You are tantamount to saying that I'm going to cleanse myself. Anyway, what I'm after is that you realize you're not going to, if you do forget this, and if this isn't a part of your daily thinking about being cognizantly aware that you're under grace and not under the law, then you're going to be, to that degree, you're going to be susceptible to going back under it, either by temptation of your own nature or the adversary can wrap you around his little finger. Like butter. So, you will now and forevermore operate on these well-learned, effectually working doctrines. All right, let's move on then. Let's go to that little outline chart that we had as we outlined these 13 verses, Romans 7, 13 through 25, and let's take a look now where we are. We've gone over what the misunderstanding is. We've gone over the corrective doctrine in verse 7:13b. And now we're ready for this kind of odd transitional verse here in this third point here in Romans 7:14, which is going to be a necessary statement that is designed to set up in your thinking the proper understanding you need to have to make connections with what's going to be said in the proofs, to make those up through to Romans 13. It's almost like, well, I'm originally from Indiana, and in Indiana we were called the Crossroads of America. I came to find out that we weren't the only state called the Crossroads of America, but that's what we were called, the Crossroads of America. That just about any place you wanted to get in the country, you had to kind of go through Indiana to get there. And which may sound weird from being in the South now and everything, but that's the way we were taught. And but this verse 14 is that to this section. It's across everything. Like I told you, everything in this chapter is going to point back to verse 13. Everything will. But it's got to go through verse 14, and there's two words that it's going to go through. So what I want to do is, let's just again take a look at that. I'm going to put verse 14 up here, and we're going to talk a little bit about this evening, kind of like an introduction to it. Now what I've got on here, don't get thrown off by these funny looking words underneath the English words. That is the Greek. And by the way, that's not the Greek in the Greek word order. That's the Greek in the English word order. The reason? The English word order is better. The reason it's better is because I don't speak Greek. That's why it's better, much better. And it can handle all the nuances of the Greek language. Greek scholars who tell you, well, there's just some things in the English that just can't be brought over, are liars. They're great poker players. They'll bluff you out of your shorts. That is a lie. That is not true. The English language has the power, the strength, and ability to handle a pluperfect. It can handle a middle voice. It can handle anything the Greek has to throw at it. The English can handle it. The only thing is, nobody has the guts to stand up and say that. And who am I? I'm a nobody saying it to somebodies, but very few somebodies. So there you go. I'd be fired tonight for saying that in most churches or most seminaries for sure. Because my point in a seminary is to destroy your faith in the Bible, not solidify it. So we have, for we know that the law is spiritual. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And I've got that up there with the Greek word order of each word. Gar, oida, hoti, honamos, aimi, pneumatikos, de ego, sarkikos, piprosko, hupo, ha, hamartia, in the Greek. Isn't that enlightening? That gets you nowhere. But the reason I've got it up there is I've got it up there to really be able to point out a couple of things as we go along here, and you'll see why when we get to that point. Well, first of all, when we go back to consult that general outline as we just did prior to this and look at Romans 7:13 through 25, as we pointed out there, this verse is used as, my understanding is, a very necessary stage-setting statement for all the proofs that are going to follow, the two major proofs that are going to follow. And it is that third component. And when you get a concise, almost condensed statement of corrective doctrine such as you get in verse 13, both components of corrective doctrine is condensed, it's encapsulated, and it's concise. And when you get information like that, when you get corrective doctrine or any kind of information in a concise statement form, such as you do in verse 13b, oftentimes when you're presenting that and you're going to prove that to be the reality of the situation and certify that as the truth of the matter, and you're going to then come along and set forth these proofs for proving what you just stated in this condensed form, especially if what you said in that condensed form runs across the grain or runs counter, diametrically counter to any frame of reference that the individual reader who reads these words may have. And in order to properly get a grip on the corrective doctrine or information, it therefore becomes necessary to say something else that can get us all on the same level playing field. And it may not be the case in every case, but it's going to be the case in the majority of the cases. Especially if someone's suffering from the disease of that person in Romans 7:13, who thinks, even if he's not cognizantly or keenly aware of it, that if I go underneath that commandment, I am saying that I can do it because I've got something, strength, power, capacity, life in me that can actually control sin by that commandment. Not knowing that behind my back, so to speak, it's not that way really, it's right in your face, but I'm just saying it that way. Not knowing that behind my back all the time, that commandment that I'm so crazy about has been pumping sin full of power and full of ability and full of strength and full of capacity to exceed my ability to control it all the time. It's a losing game 10 times out of 10. By the way, well, no, I'm not going to say that because it's running ahead. But just dock at that. I'll say something else. It'll make sense to some of these science guys in the congregation here later on. All right. But that's the reason. This is necessary to be said. And what is so critical is what we're going to run up against is the most common misunderstanding of this verse that deals with two special words that occur in it. One of them for the very first time in all of Romans. The other one has been said one time, but not at all in this context. Anyway, the reason that this has to be said has to do with what the misunderstanding is all about, and a lack of a frame of reference that when somebody hears, I'm not under the law, I'm not under the Ten Commandments, I'm not under if-then, I'm not under that stuff, I'm not under the Sermon on the Mount. How can that be? I can't imagine that. That's just blasphemy. And that's why this has to be said. What's sitting right in front of your face deals with that issue. The problem is 90% of you are looking at that, and there's two words in that verse that you're not thinking about right. And the reason is because you've brought something to the table that shouldn't be there. You're assuming the word spiritual means what you think spiritual always means, and that carnal means what you always think carnal means. And I'm going to show you those are the keys to this verse and understanding what is going to be said in all these proofs. Everything that's said in these proofs are going to connect to what verse? Verse 13. But they're all going to go through either that word or that word. Spiritual or carnal. And they're not to be understood the way you commonly think of spiritual and carnal. So there's a reason to state this. And it has to do with that fundamental misunderstanding and the lack of frame of reference someone might have to both properly understand and appreciate the full impact of what was said in the corrective doctrine in that kind of encapsulated nutshell, and what is going to be set forth in the proofs. See, you've got the corrective doctrine, you've got the proofs. But if there's a disconnect in somebody's thinking, what good are the proofs going to do? They're not going to do the work they're supposed to do. You've got to be totally connected, fully connected. It's like a computer cable. If it gets rocked off of there a little bit, you're going to have trouble. There's not going to be proper communication. That's why this has to be said. It sets the stage, sets your mind, sets your bearings, so that I know the very next step I take is not my right foot, but my left foot. That's the step I'm supposed to take. I know how long it's supposed to be. I know where I'm supposed to place my foot. Down to that kind of detail is what this is going to set in your thinking. And it does it so easily. There's not a lot of words here. What we're after, though, is getting by the way, I read in the few commentaries I still have, they not only don't have a page on this verse, they don't even have a paragraph on this verse, they don't even have a sentence on it. And that's very telling. That tells me that they're going to screw the rest of this chapter up. And they do. And I'll show you why. And I'm not trying to be big-headed about this. I'm just trying to be, who am I? And if you disagree with me, disagree with me. Side with those guys. But bring your proof. And by proof, I mean don't bring a commentary. Bring your Bible. Because that's what we're going to prove it by. So when you get a presentation of corrective doctrine like this, it sometimes becomes necessary, even before you ever get to the proofs, to make some kind of a clarifying statement, kind of clear the palate, needful statement, or a necessary statement that sets the stage for all the proofs that follow. And the reason for utilizing a necessary stage-setting statement is to connect with you. Like I said, it levels the field, gets us all on the same level, and it allows us to have presented to us something that we are familiar with. And while I told you that your the most common way in which spiritual and the common way in which carnal is thought about is not the way Paul's using it here, when I tell you what he is doing with these two words, you'll go, oh yeah, I see that. And you'll see what he's doing in getting us all on the same level where we can have a frame of reference together to then move on to the proofs that he's going to say. And so it's going to present something that is familiar to the reader, something he's comfortable with, something that the reader does have a frame of reference for, which will help to make proper connections, which I said those connections have to be made from the proofs back up to verse 13, but they all come through verse 14. Verse 14 is a conduit through which all the proofs are going to move up into that verse 13 from all different directions, but they're all going to go through the conduit of verse 14 that sets the stage for everything else. And so it makes those proper connections from the corrective doctrine to the proofs that will be set forth, and that's exactly what we have in verse 14. Verse 14 is making a necessary statement based upon the corrective doctrine of verse 13 of what it said. And it's done so in order to make the information contained in the proofs, which prove the reality of the corrective doctrine, clearly understood and appreciated, and so that it'll effectually work within your inner man. So when we look at verse 14 at first glance, and that's all we're doing tonight, we're just going to give it a glance, so to speak, at first blush, as they say. To me, there are a few striking features about it right at the outset. Three of them, I think, are very important. Actually, there's a fourth. Something you already should be alerted to is the fact that, okay, before I even look at the words, if I look at the punctuation, I can see right away I've got a colon, right? So you've got two major clauses. And this isn't a semicolon. This is a full colon. So you are really being told, don't take that next step to that word but until you really know. For we know that the law is spiritual. Get that. Know what he means when he says that. Understand what that is. That's important. You have to stop, linger there, make sure that you have been fully impacted by what's supposed to benefit you and what you're supposed to be clearly thinking about once that's done. But I am carnal, sold under sin. Get that down now. So there, you see immediately that there are two clauses, very easy ones, very simple ones. But when I'm looking at the words of this, I'm struck by a couple of things. And the first thing I'm struck by is we have at the beginning of this, for we know. So I've been telling you that spiritual and carnal aren't to be used or thought of in the normal, natural, common way in which they're normally thought of. What's perplexing about this is I'm told in the first three words of that verse, I ought to know what they are. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's something God, through the Apostle Paul, expects you to know. And look at this. For is the word gar, which, by the way, gar is always postpositive. Gar never begins a sentence in the Greek language. Gar is always the next, second, third word in. Usually the second word in is gar. It's never the first word. So if we were saying this, we would say, we know for... Well, we don't talk that way. That's why I put the word order the way it is. The word we know, that whole thing, those two words, is the Greek word oida. Oida is a word for knowledge and for knowing something that comes from another Greek word that has to do with seeing. And if you ever hear somebody talking on a telephone, which you probably do all the time, you'll hear somebody express that kind of thing when they're, I see. They're not seeing anything. They're understanding something. Oida is always, always used in the perfect tense. And it means to have come to know and understand something completely and perfectly. So whatever this is something God expects that you know. And by the way, I know you know it. You're just not thinking about it right now. But I know you know it. And the reason I know that is because what the amount of information you need to know to be able to explain how is it the law is spiritual? In what way is he talking about that? And what way am I carnal? You know enough information from Romans 1:1 to now to be able to answer that question. I know you know it. Isn't it frustrating when you read something like that and it says, for we know, and you say, I'm supposed to know this, I've been over this, and I can't for the life of me think what that means. I missed something. So, that's me. You probably have this right now. But that's me. When I read this, so that's the first thing I'm struck with. This is something I'm supposed to already know. Oh, and by the way, you're not going to find this taught in Romans as a block of information. It's not like that. We now are starting to take our diapers off. And we're starting to get along a little bit. And this is really a good place to mention this. Back before in chapter 6 when we were going over, there was a bunch of those back there. What shall we say then? He goes, know ye not, and knowing this and knowing that, and for we know, and those kinds of things. And we could go back and find verses that addressed it and find even blocks of information that dealt with that very thing. One of the things that you're going to begin to realize is that your Heavenly Father is going to begin, and this is a good place to mention it, He's going to begin to expect you to perceive things that He has said by the way He said it and the way in which you have learned things. There are many other things that you begin to be aware of and begin to perceive. And He's going to start tapping into that. And He can come along, and you're going to find this a lot when you get on into sonship through the book of Romans, when you get into the Corinthian epistles. When you get into the Corinthian epistles, Paul's going to say things to the Corinthians and indict them for not knowing. For instance, I just off the top of my head, you could go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And chapter 6 and verse... I'll show you one of these. Pick it up at verse 1. This occurs all through this chapter. Dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Now stop right there for a moment. Where? From Romans 1:1 to 1 Corinthians 6:3, has Paul ever taught anything about us judging angels? A block of instruction on judging angels? Nowhere. But he says you ought to know that. What he has taught you, especially from Romans 12 to the end of the book, has taught you enough so that you know. And in fact, I'll back that up. Romans 9 through the end of the chapter, 9, 10, and 11, teaches you enough information to have a knowledge of what you are going to be doing vocation-wise with your Heavenly Father, administrating the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom in the heavenly places, and how you're going to be administrating that, you're going to be judging angels. And you are to know that without even Him telling you specifically that's what you're going to do, and He can take you to task for it, for not knowing that. That is the skill, a sonship skill of perception. And you don't need to be smart to get it, but you do need to be trained as a son or daughter to gain and get that kind of perception. This is one of those areas, one of the very, very beginning ones, not even into sonship education yet. But then again, Israel wasn't at Mount Sinai yet, and they were always already getting an education in commandments and such. Of God your Heavenly Father tapping into something to make you aware, I'm not just teaching you A, B, C, and D. This isn't category 1 of doctrine, category 2 of doctrine, category this of doctrine, category that of doctrine, and you have category after category, and you think you've got something. You've got nothing if that's all you've got. These all interface. This isn't just one category after another. This is the building of a body. This is everything. Me standing here in balance has so many things operating. It's not just category stand up. No. The inner ear has all these things that are working right now, so that I don't fall over. My vision has something to do with it. My muscles, the joints, the tendons, everything's working in concert. It's not just disjointed doctrines. I know Christians that, oh, I know this doctrine, that doctrine, this doctrine. I'm spiritually mature. No, you're a moron. And it's evident because of the rotten condition your life is in. And that you have no ability to be able to even come across one single thing that you can solve by a sonship wise decision without running to a pope and asking him what he thinks. You distrust your Bible, and you have no ability to be able to make wise decisions. And that's where many doctrinal Christians are tonight. You take away their doctrinal notebook and they're lost. What I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that what we're dealing with here is something that when we look at this, we're going to have to be able to realize how it properly works. And so when we look at verse 14, we see that this, "for we know," is God coming along, giving us a little bit of a taking to task for what we should perceive that the law is. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What God is having the Apostle Paul set forth here is something we're supposed to already know, and what we're supposedly to already know is that the law is spiritual, as he uses it here. But I am carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual. I am carnal. And that takes me to the two most important aspects of the entire verse. The word spiritual is the word pneumatikos. You see the word, this is P-N-E-U-M-A, and then tikos. But what I'm after, see the word pneuma there? Pneuma, oops, hang on, I'll get it. Pneuma is the beginning of that word, and there's your word, literally, spirit. In the Greek, pneuma is the movement of air, basically. But it has a lot of, it's a very weak word. It has a lot of ways it's to be understood. Is the little Greek word I me down here. Here's but de ego, that's I, am sarkikos. And you have sarkikos, S-A-R-K. Well, that K is just a, what they, if you took the root, it would be S-A-R-X. Which would be S-A-R-X, some would put X-Z, sarx in the Greek. And the sarx in the Greek is the flesh, and sarkikos or sarx is always handled one of two ways and one of only two ways, either carnal or fleshly. So we have the two most important concepts of this verse. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And then we have this marvelous ending, sold under sin. That's a definite article. Ho, just as this is the definite article, the law here. This is not translated here. It doesn't need to be translated here. And you're not more spiritual because you say, but I am carnal, sold under the sin. That is the gross misunderstanding of how the Greek rules of grammar regulate the use of definite articles. But what I'm after here is the word spiritual, the word carnal. There is the key. And then, of course, that concept of being sold under sin. But these are the basic, just looking at it first blush, concepts and issues, especially the issue of the law being spiritual and us being carnal, that's going to set the stage in our thinking and give us a proper frame of reference for allowing the proofs to make the proper connections between what they verify back to the corrective doctrine sitting in verse 13b. So as I said, while verse 13 controls everything in the chapter, everything else, including this verse, and while everything is said in those proofs connects in some way to verse 13, while all that's true, every connection that gets made is going to run directly through these two words, through these two phrases in verse 14. It's either going to run through the law being spiritual or me being carnal. And since we're looking at verse 14 in a very general way, about out of time, but just to get a grip on what it's designed to do, it should have already dawned on you by now that probably the most important thing to get straight in this verse is really to understand and appreciate what those two expressions mean, spiritual and carnal, as they exist here. But what I mean is, what do those two words mean in this context? And as I've said repeatedly, while nothing in Romans 7 is all that difficult or confusing or complicated, it is complex and it is easy to get off track and get lost. And this verse is a great example of that. Because if you're not paying attention, or if you think that you will get to real truth and deeper truth and golden nuggets by dealing with this verse exegetically or in the Greek word study type manner, then you will, not a matter of if, you will make mistakes. And by making a mistake with spiritual and carnal here, you will make horrible mistakes by thinking that Paul is somehow contrasting his new nature with his old nature. And I have just summed up for you in that statement what 99.999% of all commentaries that even deal with this verse or this section of Romans do with it. That's what they do with it. In other words, you come along and look in your Bible. We don't have time to do this right now, but you look down in your Bible, you look at verse 15, right after this verse. For that which I do, I allow not. All right, so we've got to do something with these I's. And so they say, I didn't bring my other Bible. I should have brought my Schofield Bible up here to prove this. But they say, okay, the way you're supposed to understand these I's is that one of these I's is Paul saying, I, Paul, the spiritual man. The other one is saying, I, Paul, the carnal man. So you would look at verse 15 and say, for that which I do, I allow not. For that which I, Paul, the spiritual man, do, I, Paul, the carnal man, allow not. Or switch them around, or whatever. For that which I, Paul, the carnal man, do, I, Paul, the spiritual man, allow not. And Paul the apostle is the spiritual man. And to make it even simpler, because if you do Paul, then you're just going to have, that's just about as confusing as I, right? You get Paul, I. Well, now we're still screwed up. So since you are morons, and since you are all stupid, and I am smarter than anybody walking on the face of the earth, because I know how to write sarkikos, and I know how to pronounce pneumatikos, then I'm smarter than you, and because I'm smarter than you, and you're dumber than me, then what we're going to do is, we're going to make it even more elementary for you, so we're going to take one of those I's, we're going to call him Paul, and we're going to take the other I, we're going to take Paul the apostle and call him Paul, we're going to take Paul when he's talking about him being the carnal man, and we're going to call him Saul of Tarsus. Now we have Paul Saul. And that's supposed to make this understandable? I trow not. You do that, you are really going to goof this up by trying to clarify these I's in the proofs by substituting I, Paul, for when he's talking about spiritual man, and I, Saul, when he's talking about his carnal man. And if you think that this is stupid, the greatest genius minds in all of theology do it. If you have an old Schofield Bible, look down in the footnote and you'll see Dr. Schofield is doing this very thing. If you have, I doubt you do, but I do. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology, he loves doing this. He thinks this is the way you should make this understandable. And so Dr. Schofield did it in his footnotes. Dr. Chafer did it in his Systematic Theology. Almost every single other Bible writer and teacher like them has done this very same thing. They all come along with almost every study Bible that's produced today and do something similar to that. Saul, Paul. And they say this is the great warfare between Paul, the spiritual man, and what is in his natural man, the carnal man and the spiritual man. And that kind of thinking comes along, and it comes from the same kind of mistakes I just mentioned. Mistakes by Bible teachers who like teaching from Greek Bibles and Greek Bible studies, Greek word studies, and exegetical kind of Bible teaching. Those are the mistakes that kind of teaching makes all the time. That's what they have a talent for. The mistake of failing to really appreciate and understand what the context of a passage of and allow that to guide the way words are being used instead of the other way around. They go to the Greek words and let the words guide whatever context they come up with, whatever it unravels to be. And that is totally opposite of the way they're supposed to be doing this. And they know that. They've been taught that. They just ignore it. Who cares? You can be taught a lot of things if you don't do it and you just ignore it. Most people are taught that when the light is red, you stop. Do you think they do that? Did you drive here this evening? You probably saw many examples just on your drive here that they don't do that. Do they know it? Sure they know it. Why don't they do that? It's got to be benefiting them somehow, right? And it is. Whether they want to admit it or not, it's benefiting either their image, you're stupid and I'm smart, or it's benefiting them right back here, if you're a guy, right in the wallet. And I'm not going to risk my money, and I'm not going to risk my image to be right. So, if you know what's going on here, and we're going to stop here, but even looking at it at face values, and that's but face values, so to speak, because Paul is look at this verse. Is Paul the spiritual man anywhere in that verse? Point him out to me. He's not there. He's not in that verse. Where does this verse say anything about Paul the spiritual man? Where does that verse say one thing about Paul's new nature? What is said that is spiritual? Paul? No. What is it that's spiritual? Ha ha ha! The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. We're not contrasting Paul's new nature. The new nature isn't discussed in Romans 7 anywhere directly. And it's the law. That is what is spiritual in this that we have to understand. We're not talking about a person. So that ought to tell you right now, that word spiritual can't be thought about the way I normally think about it. Because when I look at that verse, I look at that and I say, spiritual, carnal, doctrine of spirituality, point one, brow. And then we're 8 months on that. Doctrine of carnality, 10 months on that. That's systematic. That's not categorical teaching. That is compartmentalized thinking. And that's the worst kind of thinking you can have. And I've just assumed, and I've made an assumer out of myself, that what it's talking about here is Paul's spiritual life. It's not. The law is spiritual. It's a thing. Now, what I want you to do between now and Thursday, think about how you would talk about a thing as being spiritual. You're not talking about a person being spiritual. You're talking about a thing being spiritual. In what way is a thing spiritual? I don't know if I'll be able to find it or not. If I did, I'd have to play it on this thing up here. But I was listening with my son one night to a show on Babe Ruth, and they actually used that word. When you were around Ruth, it was a spiritual thing. Did he mean it was a Christian thing? No. Did he mean it was a Bible thing? No. Young people today use that word too. Spiritual, dude. Or they'll use a word like it. Righteous, dude. But they're not talking about righteousness like the Bible's talking about it. They're talking about it in another way. And we're going to have to find out what that other way is. What is it? What does it mean when it says the law is spiritual? Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up on Thursday night. But that's what we're going to be driving at. And before we get to that, I want you thinking about it, but I want to take up the little more details of some of this, and then we will really hone in on the issue of the law being a spiritual thing, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And once you see that, then I could almost have you come up here and say, now teach from verse 15 on down, and you'd be able to do it better than me. All right. We'll stop right there. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to approach a verse in your word and to do it honestly, to be able to look at it and say that it's right, it's correct, it doesn't need correction, it doesn't need to be better or updated, but that these words really do effectually work, and there's a reason why they're said the way they are, to get us thinking and to generate in our thinking your very thoughts and wisdom along these lines. And so we just thank you for the opportunity to be educated by your words that have been preserved in this book, that we might be able to carry them on like a well-worn tool that we will use every day of our lives, to be able to be cognizant of our being under grace and not under the law, to be relying totally upon you as our all in all and your Jehovahness and grace instead of our own paltry strength and capacity to try to do anything. Thank you, Father, for grace and for Jesus Christ, who has made it all possible. We pray that what we do and say will be to his honor and glory, and as your word effectually works within us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.